may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of salvation. There's a lot in there. I will not try and accomplish it all. Peter starts with this command. Prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. When do we need to be sober? When is it important that we're sober? When we're driving. Absolutely. Thank you, Alan. I was hoping that someone would just pick up the obvious. That's right. Why? Like, you don't have to be, I mean, let's just say for argument's sake, it's good to be sober. But you don't have to be sober if you're just going for a walk, right? Like, what's the worst that's going to happen? You might fall over. But if you're in a car, what's the worst that can happen? Major accidents, injury, death. So walking, there's not a lot of power involved, right? Going for a stroll, no big deal. Bump your head on a lamppost, probably get that treated fairly easily. But with the power of a car, you need to treat that with great respect and keep your mind clear. We train people to drive. We prepare them for the action, right? So that they drive safely, that they can use that power well and not harm themselves or others. So what is Peter saying here? Is he saying that you have such a high calling, this upward call in Christ, that if you're not sober about this, things might go a little bit astray? Maybe there's something great and powerful in our calling as Christians, that if we're not sober and prepared for it, it might not end well for us. Have you thought about that at times? That there's a degree of responsibility when you're given a great power and inheritance in Christ for your own sake and for others. That it would be important that we would be sober about our faith and not take it for granted and not act irresponsibly. I made the illustration last time that imagine if you had come into an enormous inheritance, a fortune that you could never spend. And, you know, Peter talks a lot about inheritance. And initially, your feeling might be one of great relief and joy. You know that one day, all your financial woes are sorted out, and the woes of your family and everyone else. With this fortune coming your way, those things that we often are worried about are no longer our concerns. But as we begin to dwell on, well, what does it mean to manage such a fortune? How would we do that well? How would it not destroy us? How many times have we heard of stories of people who won the lotto and it actually ruined their lives because they weren't prepared to manage that money and it ruined them because it's so much power suddenly poured into your life? And we might start to think very differently about how we would behave if we had this great inheritance coming. We'd think, how would I make sure that it wouldn't ruin me? It's an odd thing to be saying in a church, I think. That being a Christian, being inheritors, could actually be hard for us if we're not sober-minded and prepared for action. I remember reading a story of a self-made, well, he's probably a billionaire, came from very humble beginnings and worked hard and diligently and built his own fortune. And as he looked at his children, he said, my wealth is ruining their lives because I can't say no to them. They know I have all the means to give them whatever they want. And it's a relentless, Dad, can I have? Dad, can I have? Dad, can I have? And I know that the character I built in making this fortune is not happening in them because they're just going to get it without working for it. And the fortune's going to ruin my children. Do you think God worries about that? He does, by the way. He needs to answer that. He does, absolutely. And I have scriptures to that very point. In Deuteronomy, we can read where God is worried about what will happen to Israel when they inherit the promised land. He says very clearly, right, these are people who are about to walk into something they did not build, a land that has been settled by others, where there's cities they don't have to build for themselves, where there's olive groves and vineyards and fig trees, you know, all the things that you would want in that day is handed to them on a plate. They do have to fight for it, but the Lord is going to fight with them. And what does the Lord say? When you come into this land flowing with milk and honey, don't forget me. Don't suddenly become proud thinking this was all yours. Don't receive that wealth that I would like to give you and forget who gave it to you, and so be destroyed. And what do? They forget him. They forget him. And where does it lead? Exile, destruction, humiliation. Not because God desires it, but because God is looking for people who have the character to handle the wealth he would like to give. And it worries God in that extent. And of course, we can draw some parallels, can't we? We live in a land flowing with milk and honey, do we not? Are we not so incredibly fortunate to be living in New Zealand and all that we have? And how easy would it be for us to take that and want that as our final goal? To have the comforts that we have and see that as job done. I can now rest. I'm okay. And forget God. I think of it as underliving our calling. We have a high calling in Christ, and the temptation is to underlive it and to settle for something that's less than that high calling. That we can become more mindful of our position in this world and forget about where we could go if we trusted God. And I think in these situations, it is good, as Peter has reminded his readers, God has no favorites. He will impartially measure our own actions and deeds. Jesus told lots of parables that reminded people of that. The parable of the talents is a very good example. In being given something precious, we should use it well and not just bury it in the ground and think, well, I don't want to ruin it. I don't want to lose what I've got. It is good for us to be sober-minded, isn't it? And I think it's a bit of a sobering start. Would that be true? The pastor's pen this morning, I wrote about what quotes do you have, what scriptures do you have that are, you know, quotes for life. The sorts of things that have stuck with you because they seem to capture something important. Well, I'm going to use one of mine right now, and it's from the American author, journalist Ernest Hemingway. Despite his great fame and the wealth that he managed to accumulate, he ended up bankrupt. And the interviewer asked him, "How did you go bankrupt?" And he replied, "Slowly and suddenly." Slowly and suddenly. Bad habits, even for a wealthy man like him, living beyond his means, not being sober-minded about how he was living his life, allowing his passions to dictate his decisions, didn't suddenly and immediately rob him of his wealth, but slowly and surely, and then all of a sudden, oh, there's nothing left. And I think we're always at risk of that. Spiritually, that we can become content in our lives, underliving our calling, and become distracted and no longer applying spiritual practices that would mean we are investing in our spiritual walk and in God and His kingdom. And it won't happen overnight, But eventually we'll find ourselves spiritually bankrupt. Things will have happened and you think, I am reaping now the rewards of not investing in God. It doesn't happen overnight, but it will happen. It's not another life quote, by the way. Now, underliving our calling is a fairly typical place for a preacher to preach, right? It's kind of classic preacher's fodder. I want to move on from this, and I want to peek at the other side of the coin, which is called overliving our calling. So overliving is what happens when we sober up. Maybe we've gone spiritually bankrupt and we realize, I have to make some serious changes, or I'm just going to stay in this bankrupt situation. Or we realize, if I don't make these serious changes, I will go bankrupt. We sober up and we determine now not to waste our lives any further. Not another minute. And we become captured by a cosmic drama that we realize was always there. We suddenly awaken to it and we want to be part of it. And we don't want to waste our lives anymore. And we become filled with this angst to be useful to God, useful for His kingdom. And fairly shortly, we become burdened by it, weighed down by it, as if we've become the savior of the world. Burdened by a sense of not measuring up, and convinced, therefore, that we need to strive more to climb the spiritual ladder. And it all appears noble and well-directed initially, like we're following an angel of light, but actually, the fruit is often not that great. If we're growing by the Spirit of Christ, we will be growing in love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit of God. But if we're listening to another spirit, we're going to grow in fear and anxiety. We're going to be burdened down. We're going to be crushed. We're going to be stressed. We're going to be worried. And we're going to find it hard to live at peace. We're going to find it hard to show kindness and grace to others because we're not experiencing it for ourselves. In the state, we realize and need to realize we're not following the Holy Spirit, we're following another kind of spirit. And it's easy to happen to us. In my view, in fact, underliving and overliving are really two sides of the same coin. For when we hear things like what Peter writes in here, be holy in all your conduct, or love one another earnestly with a pure love, or long for the pure spiritual milk. Often we hear that, and all we hear is, there's, and here's you or me, that's an enormous gap. Can anyone say that they have loved their brothers and sisters with an earnest and pure love, or that you are holy in all your conduct? I can't say that. Maybe some of you can. I'd like to know you. And the only difference between whether we're underliving our calling or overliving is really the response when we hear those kinds of things. If we're underliving, we'll say something like, it's impossible. You're asking too much. Maybe you've even tried and failed and thought, I'm not going back there. It just burned me out. And if you're overliving, you say, right, there's the challenge, there's the calling. I just need to knuckle down and try harder. I just need to do more spiritual practices harder and faster and more efficiently and serve more and give more and sacrifice more. I just need to do more. And I loved how Brad started us up this morning by saying, this thing that we're going toward, it's not us to achieve. But so easily we find slipping into that and our spiritual pride takes over. And we lose ourselves instead of being found. So I want to offer an alternative, a way that we can be living in our calling now without having to do too much more. And I'm going to assume as well that if you're here, and if the Spirit of Christ is in you, you want this. You want to live a higher calling. So let me offer two thoughts. The first is what Peter calls abstinence. Not a popular word. Not the sort of thing that we talk about a lot in our culture, is it? Think of abstinence as intentionally creating space in our lives so God can have His way. Abstinence will mean not doing some things. Now, of course, we know that we shouldn't do things that we know wage against our soul, right? We know some of those things. I don't need to teach you. You're mature Christians. You know the stuff that is self-destructive. But abstinence also needs to be applied to things that we know are good, but actually we've got so many of these lots of little good things in our lives, they're diluting us, actually. That we're trying and wanting lots of good things, and that means we're not really able to focus on the best thing. We don't have space in our lives because we're not prioritizing well. So abstinence at times means saying, well, that is a good thing, but actually it's not as good as this other thing. And I can't have everything, so what is the one thing I really want? And it sounds like a negative practice, but I want you again to think of abstinence not as trying to stop doing things, but what would you put in their place? A good habit of prayer, a good habit of scripture reading, a good habit of meeting together, a good habit of service. Lots of spiritual practices that are available, designed not to make us achieve the great goal of our high calling, but allow God to enter into our lives and help us become that. And if we crowd God out with all the good things He's given us, we will go spiritually bankrupt. So abstinence, creating space for God and our good lives. Step two is related, and it's about allowing God to change our vision for our lives. Peter has been impressing on his readers they should remind themselves of God's greatness, His goodness, of this stupendous inheritance that we're going to receive, that we are guaranteed. And in that respect, to be filled with God's encouragement on what Christ has already done for us, the things that we don't have to achieve, Christ has achieved them for us. So chill out, you know, in that respect. And the spiritual practices, therefore, are about helping us relax in God and allowing the Spirit of Christ to work on our hearts and make us more like Him, to form Himself in us, to allow God to draw us into His calling. It's not a self-made project. And these are ways in which we can surrender to God's perspective on life, on God's perspective on how He sees you and how He can help us see others, and even what is possible for us because of His love for us. When the love and hope of God fills our hearts, there's really nothing that we can't do. What usually stands in our way is fear. So permit me to use my own life as an example, or as a warning, however you want to read it, because I can't really demonstrate or illustrate what I'm trying to say without using an actual life story, and I don't have permission to use yours. Underliving and overliving is often a fear response. We're afraid we can't do it, or we're afraid that we have to try harder, otherwise God's going to be displeased with us. And we either try and fail and give up, or in our fear, so that's the, you know, fear causes fight, flight, or freeze. And our fear about what we're not doing well enough, we're either going to freeze, we're either going to run for it, or we're going to fight like hell. None of those responses is helpful. What does not occur to us, because fear does not allow it, is the idea of surrendering in trust and hope. Surrendering in trust and hope is the antithesis of fear. And if fear is at work in our hearts, it's so hard for us to be faithful. So hard for us to allow God to be faithful for us. We resist it. And I have dealt with a lot of fear in my life. In my own soul, I've seen enormous fear in the lives of those I love. I see a lot of fear in the church. And it's the very air we breathe in the world in which we live. Everyone is filled with fear and anxiety about what's going to happen. What's going to happen politically? What's going to happen economically? What's going to happen in your health? What's going to happen? Blah, blah, blah. We are filled with fear. And everything we tune into would seem to remind us and fill us with more. And it does not surprise me, in fact, that the most frequent command of God in the Scriptures is do not fear. It is easier said than done. But there's a reason for it, because if we don't let go of our fear, we will not trust the Lord who is good. We will not believe the Lord when he says, I've got it in control. We will not trust the Spirit if he says, I'd like you to go and do this or be involved in this. We will be living by fear and its dictates instead. So another quote that I'd like to use, a life verse. It comes from the first letter of John, chapter 4. Perfect love casts out all fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. And while I think there is definitely times when it's important to remind ourselves of, you know, being sober-minded about the importance of our calling, I'm not a fan, though, of preaching people into heaven by instilling in them the fear of hell. You can't cast out fear by creating more fear. You just replace fear with fear. You haven't achieved anything. It's the same thing. It needs to be displaced by love, perfect love. And in fact, that casting out part is important, because fear doesn't go easy, if you've noticed. Fear has an incredibly strong hold on our lives. And it won't just be replaced easily, it has to be cast out. And the only thing that has the power to cast out fear is perfect love. So several key things have happened in my life that have been trying to teach me this lesson. The first one you're very familiar with, I'm sure. While John Buchanan was pastor and preaching on the love of Christ, the love of God, I was sitting in here with my family, and my faithful prayer was, Lord, that's what I need. I know what life can bring. It can hand out tragedy after tragedy. I could lose the ones I love, car accident, any kind of disaster. None of us are immune. Lord, I know that unless my life is founded on your love, I know I wouldn't survive that. Lord, I want your love to be the foundation of my life. And he said, give up your job. How do you think I felt? Scared. What's the immediate reaction when God speaks true things? Fear. What do you think's going on? Do you think I wasn't afraid of what might happen if I lost my job until God said? Do you think I wasn't already living in fear and burden about how I could provide for my family? Do you think that was something that wasn't already present in me? Of course it was. I'm a dad. I'm a husband. And I liked my work. I took pride in what I did. I was afraid always at some level that I could lose that, and that I wouldn't satisfy the needs of my family, that I couldn't provide. All men have that deep, abiding horror. What if we can't provide? And God went straight for it, like a harpooner for a whale. Not because he wanted to make me afraid, but because I already was, and he was going to cast it out. I prayed for his love, and that's what he did. You want perfect love? Let's cast out some fear. I tell you what, it wasn't easy. It wasn't easy. Several years later, the Lord came to me in a dream. At this point, I was actually a pastor, which is ridiculous. In the dream, I had a shoebox of trinkets, and it was hidden under my bed. And the mood of the dream was not fun. It was not comforting at all. These little trinkets, these little special little things, they were my little preciouses that I was keeping. You know, I'd given God everything. Can I just have these few things? And the tone of that dream was, he's stalking me. He's coming for me. In fact, those were the very words he said, I am coming for your idols. I thought, what have I got left? When I woke up, how do you think I felt? A fear. I felt afraid. I wasn't even sure what was in that box. To some extent, I'm not. Some things since that have happened, I think, okay, maybe that was... God has always hunted me with his relentless love. And the thing that's always triggered when he does is my fear. And then I reminded myself of that very thing. That he wasn't trying to make me afraid. He was trying to make me fearless. And that meant I had to face those fears and allow him to come for whatever I was holding on to instead of him. Fast forward a few more years, and a situation where I began to really wonder if indeed my worst fears, that I would lose someone I loved through untimely tragedy, would well come to pass. The very fear that I thought I had most in my heart, I thought, is this why I had to make that prayer? Guess how I felt? Yeah, I felt fear. Because I'm not inhuman. But I also have discovered something through that time. Over those previous years, the years that felt really hard and at times scouring to my soul, God had formed in me and was forming me in a truth that as bad as it might get in this life, it is not the final word. God had somehow sneakily placed my hope in eternity. I didn't even really see it happening. And this was not a mere idea. Because I know if I asked you, where is your hope? You'd say it was placed in God, secured in heaven. And that is a true statement. But it does get challenged, doesn't it? When things happen, you think, oh, actually, I realized I had a bit of hope here. I still had a little bit of hope placed in the here and now that this would go well and that would be what my life is founded on. A little pillar that I was holding on to in this life that would mean if I have this and a bit of heaven, then I've got security. But praise God, I have a hope in eternity. And because of that hope, because of that love, because of that faith, God gave me a peace. A peace that could not be defeated by the troubles I was facing. It shook it, absolutely. Gave it a few hefty blows. But what I also found was, not only was my hope placed in eternity, and that was good for me, I discovered that in having that peace and that hope, it could radiate out a little bit too. That it wasn't just for me at all. That being someone who believed in something greater and was not as troubled by the troubles, I could be a source of encouragement for someone else. I could radiate hope for someone else. Instead of just transmitting and reflecting back fear after fear after fear as we worried about stuff, that could actually be diffused a bit, and a bit of hope could come out instead. A bit of encouragement, a bit of, it's going to be fine. It's not awesome. It's not great. Things stink right now, but it's going to be fine. And that gives you the courage for the day, right? It gives you the strength for now and maybe a little for your tomorrow. The point I'm trying to make, and I think it's consistent with what Peter's trying to achieve, is that God longs with a greater longing than we will ever know to make us into people for whom eternity is both a reality and a joy-filled truth today. Not a passing idea, not something that we might long to get to by escaping this world, but a knowing of the eternal living that influences the here and now. That in that knowing comes love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control here and now. And how does that eternity become founded in our hearts? I think Peter wants us to know this too. It is a tough road to glory. As Paul writes, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We're going to move into communion now. I'd ask you, as we come before the table of Christ's loving sacrifice for us, that you make an honest prayer. I won't ask you or tell you what that prayer needs to be. If it's a real one and it's one that God wants to do in your life, he will respond. So be careful. If you want God in your life, it's a tiger by the tail. But if you're tired of not having God in your life, he will carry you to the highest calling of all. Fill your heart with joy and your life with peace, even in this troubled world. Lord Jesus, we remember at this table that it was a sacrifice you endured for the joy set before you. Lord, we know that the cross was no fun thing. It was a horror. That in that moment, you lost everything. Accept hope. The joy set before you, knowing that in doing that, trusting the Father to raise you to life again. As a result, we would be here this morning trying to trust in you too, trying to trust the Father. Lord, bring peace to our troubled hearts. And may your perfect love cast out all fear. Amen. Can someone please bring the table up? And take a little bit of time. Sit with the Lord. He may have some things he'd like to say, some encouragement. He's mindful of you. And then when you're ready, please come to the table.